What a powerful epistle we have before us here. I always have mixed feelings as I start into my study of this book of James. I know I'm going to be in for a very special time. I love being encouraged by the book of James, but there is some trepidation too. I know that I'm going to be rebuked by these truths. I'm going to be challenged in my faith in so many areas. I'm always reminded as I begin a study in the book of James of what a dear, sweet lady in her 80s said one time. Her name is Alice. She had been attending my Bible studies for several years. And at this point, we were finishing up one book and discussing what we might go into to study next. Alice raises her hand and said something I'll never forget. She said, "Let's do James next. Oh, he rebukes me so." Those are true words. Oh, he rebukes me so. I love the attitude that this lady displayed. Here she is in her 80s, a dear, sweet saint, and yet she still wants to be challenged in her faith. She still wants to continue growing. I hope that's your attitude too as we approach this wonderful epistle. James is going to check up on our faith. James is going to challenge us on all the basics. James is not going to let us off the hook easily. This is a hard-hitting epistle. In the 108 verses that make up this book, there are 54 commands. 108 verses and 54 imperative commands. For that reason, I call James the heavyweight champ of the New Testament. Now, James is writing to believers scattered in the world, to believers who are suffering, to believers who are perhaps tempted to toss in the towel. They are under a great deal of persecution from the pagan world in which they live, and they perhaps might be wavering in their faith. The year is perhaps around 45 AD. The church had a glorious start in Jerusalem a little over a decade before. Believers were being added to their number daily. They were sitting under the apostles' teaching. They had warm, sweet fellowship in Jerusalem. Miracles were being performed. Everybody was amazed. The church was truly in its heyday. And then came trouble. We read in chapter 7 of the book of Acts about the stoning of Stephen. And chapter 8, verse 1 of Acts says, "On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered." We're going to see that word scattered in the very first verse of this epistle of James. Cold reality is setting in the church. Many who were enjoying those wonderful early months in Jerusalem are now scattered, running for their lives. They settle throughout the surrounding areas. They are facing persecution. They are undergoing many trials, and their faith is perhaps at a low ebb. Many believers today are finding out that their faith is being challenged by trials. We need these truths today. We need to examine our faith in the light of what James is going to put before us. Some today perhaps believed an easy gospel message. Some today might have entered through the wrong gate even. James is going to have each person examine themselves to see if they be in the faith, and if they are in the faith, James is going to challenge them to grow in the faith. Some have presented the gospel in recent decades as a cure-all. Accept Christ, and all your problems will be over. For many, acceptance of Christ starts the problems. In fact, problems and trials are guaranteed as a part of our faith. 2 Timothy 3:12 declares, "In fact, everyone who desires to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." Peter writes in 1 Peter 4:12, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trials you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when His glory is revealed. Are the believers today rejoicing in trials? Are the believers today standing firm in their faith? Are they rising to the challenge, and are they growing in their faith through the trials and challenges? This book of James will help us to do just that. Viewed that way, it's a wonderful encouragement. It's a great uplifting book. It gives you fresh determination in your faith. So get ready for some conviction, but get ready for some strengthening of your faith. Let's go at it. James, chapter 1, verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Now we look at the very first word of this epistle, James, and we have a mystery on our hands. But it's a mystery that can be solved, and I think clearly solved. Which James wrote the book of James? Now, the name James is a very common name today, and it was a common name in the first century. There are several Jameses mentioned in the New Testament. Which one could this be? Well, I won't keep you in suspense too long. Most scholars conclude, and I agree, that this is James, the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you go to Matthew 13, you'll see a listing of the brothers of Jesus Christ. Matthew 13, starting in verse 55. Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? And aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Aren't all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And they took offense at him. Here Jesus is in his hometown, and the people are listening to him, and we, at this point, get to see the names of Jesus' brothers. Now, James heads the list. That would imply that James is the oldest. Now, if there are four brothers listed, plus Jesus, plus some sisters, we have here at least seven children in this family. Now, I grew up in a family that had seven children, and I can tell you our birthdays were pretty close together, just about every single year. Why did I bring that up? Well, I believe it establishes the fact that James, being the first on this list, being the oldest brother of Jesus, was close in age to Jesus. He probably grew up sharing Jesus' hand-me-downs, for we know they were a poor family. And he's probably very, very closely acquainted with Jesus throughout his childhood. And I'm going to tell you why that's an important fact later on. Now, when Jesus starts his ministry, his brothers most definitely are not believers. So how can James grow up, become a believer, and write this epistle? Well, let's find out. We go to John chapter 7, starting in verse 2. When the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, "You ought to leave here and go to Judea, so that your disciples may see the miracles you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world." Now, this isn't quite as nice as it sounds. There's some sarcasm here. And verse 5 of John 7 lets us know, "For even his own brothers did not believe in him." James grew up in close proximity to Jesus, and when Jesus started his public ministry, James most definitely was not a believer. Not only that, throughout the gospel accounts, we never see James or any other brother of the Lord's coming to faith. No, for that key piece of the puzzle, we have to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, in this chapter, Paul is writing the Corinthians and convincing them of the fact of the resurrection. We pick it up at verse 3. "What I received," Paul says, "I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12, in verse 6. After that, He appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. And here comes verse 7. Then he appeared to James. Then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. Now we hear that he appeared, Jesus Christ, appeared to Peter in verse 5, and then says, to the 12. Now in the list of the 12, we have James, son of Zebedee, and we have another James, James, son of Alphaeus. When verse 7 speaks of Jesus appearing to James, that is not one of the 12. That's already been taken care of back in verse 5. No, this is the Lord's brother, James. That's the one he appeared to in verse 7. And that's when James, the Lord's brother, became a believer. Now, there's more exciting news about believers in the Lord's family. Go to Acts chapter 1 and look at verses 12 to 14. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Now, who's they? Well, listen, you're going to find out. Those present were Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus. Note, we have the two Jameses there in the list of the 12, and Simon the Zealous, and Judas, son of James. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. I'm of the opinion that all of Jesus' brothers, all four of them, became believers. Can you imagine what James did after the Lord appeared to him? I think James went right away to his other brothers. I'm sure they had had long discussions about Jesus and what he was saying and what he was doing. Well, James saw the resurrected Jesus Christ, became a believer in his brother, his half-brother, and then went and told his other brothers. And I happen to believe they were all there in that upper room. Now, nothing is said about the sisters, so we don't know, but I do believe we can conclude that his brothers were believers. With that, go to the book of Jude. Verse 1, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. Both of these two brothers of Jesus, James and Jude, were picked by God to write epistles in the New Testament. Now, I'm convinced by this time that the James that we're talking about is the Lord's brother, half-brother. But in this epistle of James, we see authority. First of all, it is a bit presumptuous to just open the epistle by saying, "Hi, it's James," and then going on to give command after command after command. This lets us know that James, this James who wrote this epistle, must be very well known and must have authority that is undisputed. Now, some would say that would point to James the Apostle, James the son of Zebedee. He's always listed in the top three apostles, Peter, James, John. Could not this be that James with such authority? Now, not too many believe that it would be James, son of Alphaeus. That James, though he's one of the 12, doesn't seem to be listed as having any special authority or any special role that we know of in the New Testament scriptures. But James, son of Zebedee, he is right at the top of the list, right after Peter. This could be that James, they say. Well, go to Acts 12 and look at the first two verses. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. When he saw that this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. We see that James, son of Zebedee, was martyred by Herod. Now, this is Herod Agrippa the First. Now, this Herod took over ruling in this area about 40 AD and was dead by 44 AD. So this martyrdom had to occur within those years, probably closer to 40 AD. With this early death, most assume then that this James, son of Zebedee, could not be the author of this epistle. That still, though, doesn't tell us if James, the half-brother of the Lord, had the authority, the status that we see displayed in this epistle that bears his name. Does he have this kind of status? Does he have this kind of authority? I think so. You see, this James, the half-brother of the Lord, was the first pastor in the church in Jerusalem. I really believe that this James is the head elder and somewhat in the role as we would today call the head pastor, the senior pastor of the church in Jerusalem. Go to Galatians. Galatians chapter 1, starting in verse 18, has Paul saying, "Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Peter and stayed with him 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother." Now, James, the Lord's brother, is in Jerusalem here, and he's one of the key figures that Paul went and saw at this time. Galatians 2, starting in verse 9, has Paul further saying, "James, Peter, and John, those reputed to be pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the Jews." Now note the listing here: James, Peter, and John. You never see Peter's name anyplace but at the top of the list. What's going on here with James's name at the top of the list? And this is James, the Lord's brother. James, the son of Zebedee, has probably been martyred by this time. James, the Lord's brother, has the position of top authority. He even heads the list here before Peter and John, the top two remaining apostles. That lets me know that James does head the church in Jerusalem. Now, why would he be given top billing here? Well, Paul is talking about his visit to Jerusalem. And in those confines, James is the head. Now, Peter and John, as apostles, probably had a more widespread ministry. They probably had to travel, and their authority was over many churches, perhaps. But in Jerusalem, James was the figurehead, the chief elder, the top in authority in the Jerusalem church. We see that again, continuing in Galatians 2, with verse 11. Paul writes, "When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles." When men came from James, what is being talked about here? Well, these are some men with a very strong Jewish background, so strong that they pull Peter away from eating with the Gentiles there in Antioch. These men are from the Jerusalem church, but it is said they are from James. When you speak of the Jerusalem church, you're speaking of James, again, the figurehead, the number one in authority there in the Jerusalem church. Now, if this still isn't enough evidence to establish the authority of James, look with me at Acts chapter 15. Here we have the Jerusalem Council. The council has been called to decide a key matter in the early church. Should Gentile believers be forced to be circumcised? Well, this is a meeting of all the top figures in the early church. Acts 15, starting at verse 12, declares, "The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them." Verse 13, "When they finished, James spoke up. Brothers, listen to me." James has the position of top authority here at this most important meeting, the council in Jerusalem. When everyone has had their input, it is James who stands up and gives the final decision. James goes on to declare what should be written, and as we read a few verses later on, that is exactly what is written and sent to all the churches. So we do see that James, the Lord's brother, became a believer and was the number one man in the church in Jerusalem and has the authority and status to write a letter and just put his name at the top, James. And then he has the authority to start giving some very clear and tough commands. I want you to take one last quick look. Go to Acts 21. At verse 17, we see Paul coming to Jerusalem again. When we arrived at Jerusalem, the brothers received us warmly. The next day, Paul and the rest of us went to see James, and all the elders were present. You see, James is the chief elder. James is the number one man in the church in Jerusalem. Now, before we go on, I want you to see a most important fact. Remember how I said earlier James was listed first in the list of brothers? James was closest in age to Jesus? Think about what that must have been like. Jesus was perfect. Jesus was sinless throughout his childhood. I can see James having a great deal of resentment. Now, I don't know if Joseph and Mary read all the child-rearing books of their day, but I'll bet they had a very hard time not saying to James, perhaps once in a while, "Oh, James, why can't you obey like Jesus?" Even if this point wasn't emphasized too much by Joseph and Mary, it would still be a bone of contention with James. Imagine the kind of pressure that comes from having a sinless older brother. Now, James, when he becomes a believer, when he heads up the church in Jerusalem, he knows the key points of the gospel message. And a critical point is that Jesus Christ is the sinless Lamb of God. If Jesus Christ has one sin in his past, his death is of no benefit to any of us. His death is for his own sin and cannot cover anyone else's sin. Now, James grew up with Jesus. James lived closely with Jesus. How many of you out there can say your older brother was sinless? No. The job description for an older brother seems to include quite a great deal of sin. The older brother usually is a bit of a bully, and the older brother in many families to this day has committed many sins that the parents are still finding out about. Sometimes when we get together, the brothers and sisters will start talking, and I'm the oldest brother in the family, and they'll disclose some things to my parents. "You know that one time you went away? Well, we never told you exactly how that window got broken, but..." No, very few of us, none of us, would dare to say our older brother was sinless. But James knows that this is a key doctrine, a crucial point of the gospel message. And to see James become a believer lets me know that Jesus was sinless throughout his childhood. And James knew it. James saw it firsthand. James lived with it. That would bring resentment, by the way. I've seen in my years of teaching in school that if somebody has an older brother or sister who some teachers view as being a perfect student, the younger sibling comes along and has a great deal of resentment, has a tough act to follow. Boy, don't ever mistakenly call them by their older brother or sister's name. You're in their doghouse for quite some while. I would assume that a typical reaction of James would be to resent Jesus and perhaps to distinguish himself from his older brother, perhaps with some disobedient behavior. Well, with that kind of resentment, it's no puzzle why James and the other brothers didn't believe Jesus when he started his ministry. How would you feel if your brother started walking around saying, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father except by me"? That'd be very hard to take. But with James, Jude, and the other brothers becoming believers, we can see that the sinless childhood of Jesus Christ is confirmed by their eyewitness accounts. The very fact of their faith testifies to Jesus being sinless. That's a nice point to ponder. Now recall that verse 1 declared that James was writing to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. The 12 tribes. Well, that's most definitely a Jewish reference. If James is the clear leader of the church in Jerusalem, in this epistle here now, he is writing to his first believers. Those who made up the church in Jerusalem were by and large of Jewish descent. The very first day of Pentecost, when Peter gave the first sermon, 3,000 believers were brought into the church in Jerusalem. They were Jews who were there in Jerusalem to celebrate this feast day. So when James addresses this epistle to the 12 tribes scattered, he is writing to the members of his congregation there in Jerusalem. His members were scattered. With the persecution of Stephen, Acts chapter 8 lets us know that the church was scattered. All the believers were forced to flee. Now that might have been around 34-35 AD. If this epistle is being written in about 44-45 AD, we have here then James, the first preacher in the church of Jerusalem, addressing his congregation that had been scattered by persecution, addressing them about a decade later and checking up on their faith. Now, this epistle is not some warm, friendly letter asking them how is it going and so forth. No, this epistle lacks any flowery language, any warm personal greetings. This epistle is a sermon. Now, that's remarkable. We have here a sample of a sermon from James. Imagine what a powerful preacher James must have been in those first days in the church in Jerusalem. God picked this man to head up the church. This is the man that strengthened those early believers. In this epistle, we have a sample of the type of sermon that they heard in those first days in the church in Jerusalem. Now, as we go through it, I want you to make sure to contrast this sermon in the book of James to what we hear nowadays in the pulpit. You won't find any pauses for clever jokes here in the book of James. You know, there's an arrogance among believers today. We believe we're advanced. We believe we're intelligent. We sort of buy the evolutionary mindset here. People in days past and centuries gone by, they are not quite as sharp and intelligent as we are. Well, I beg to differ. Take a look sometime at sermons from Jonathan Edwards. Those people sat on hard pews for 2 hours and heard these theological points being made. Today, take a look at some of the sermons. We can't go 2 minutes with much meat in a sermon without a pause for some joke or some attention-getting sleight of hand from the pastor to keep the congregation focused in on him. Well, take this book of James now and let it be a sermon to you, a first century sermon from the first pastor that God picked to build his early church there in Jerusalem. Let's have our faith strengthened by this sermon. Now, before we look at this epistle verse by verse, I want us to have a clear overview of what's in this epistle, what's in these five chapters. First of all, why is James writing? He's writing to check up on his congregation. They were scattered by persecution. They are undergoing trials currently and had undergone trials. Now you wonder how many of those thousands in the church in Jerusalem were strong and firm in their faith when they were scattered. Now when it says the church in Jerusalem had over 5,000 men, we're talking perhaps of a total congregation of 10,000 to 20,000 members. This was exciting times. They were sitting under the apostles' teachings. There was a great sense of fellowship. There was warmth among the believers there in Jerusalem. No one had any needs. All were selling their fields or doing whatever it took to take care of one another. Signs and miracles were being done by the apostles. It must have been some pretty exciting times there in the church in Jerusalem early in 30 AD, 33, 35 AD. Do you think perhaps some might have been attracted for the wrong reasons? Do you think some in that early congregation of James's, do you think some of them might not be too strong in their faith, or perhaps some just jumped on the bandwagon? What's happening to those people, those who were weak in their faith, or those who truly came short of saving faith? Now that they're scattered, now that they're persecuted, what's going on with their faith? James is going to write this epistle to test their faith, to have them examine and see where they're at. His theme is clearly stated in the last two verses. Turn to chapter 5 of James. Look at verses 19 and 20. My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth, that's the person James is concerned about. If one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. James is writing this sermon to have the members of his early congregation examine their faith. Now, in this epistle, we have a clear outline. Some scholars have a problem outlining James. Some have a problem seeing a flow in this epistle. I think that it is a powerful epistle, and we get much more from it if we see a clear structure here. In the first three chapters, we have James presenting six tests of one's faith. Six tests of faith are presented in chapters 1, 2, and 3. Each chapter has two particular tests in it. In chapter 1, James brings up the test of trials. How does your faith respond to trials? Now, this is the same test of faith that Jesus himself brought up in his very first parable. The first parable Jesus taught was the parable of the seed and the sower. The first seeds fell on hard path. That corresponded to people who just ignored the truth of the gospel. But the second soil was the rocky soil. Now the seed of the gospel, of the word of God, fell in that soil, that shallow rocky soil, and it says they sprung up quickly. But when trials or troubles came because of the word, the plants withered and died. I believe James is bringing forth the test of trials because in his congregation he might have had some that are like soil number 2. If you recall, soil number 3 also had the seed bringing forth some plants, but the worries and cares and concerns of this world choked out those plants. James is concerned about those who would be soil number 2 or soil number 3. James brings up the first test of trials, just as the Lord brought that up as the first test of true faith in his parable of the seed and the soils. Well, chapter 1 not only has the first test of trials, the second test is there also. It's the test of your response to the word. How do you respond to the word of God? Now, in the parable of the seed and soils, Jesus said that soil number 4 receives the word, understands the word, accepts the word, and bears great fruit. That is what James would have his hearers accomplish. So in chapter 1, we see the first two tests of faith. How do you respond to trials? How do you respond to the word? In chapter 2, we see two more tests. Do you show favoritism? There's the test of favoritism. And James says in chapter 2, verse 1, you cannot hold faith and favoritism. The second test in chapter 2 is the test of deeds. Does your life show deeds? Chapter 3 has two more tests. The first one, your use of your tongue. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. James would have you stick out your tongue and say, ah, and he would look and examine your faith. And the second test in chapter 3, the sixth and final test, is the test of wisdom. What is shown by your life's actions, by your decision? Does your life show earthly, selfish wisdom, wisdom that wouldn't be shown in a saved person? Or do you have heavenly wisdom, wisdom from above? There you have it. James starts out by giving six tests of the faith. Chapter 1, your response to trials, your response to the word. Chapter 2, do you show favoritism? Do you show deeds? And chapter 3, what does your tongue display and what kind of wisdom do you display? Now, I sometimes characterize the layout of this epistle with the letters TSA, not tax-sheltered annuities. No, TSA stands for tests, solutions, and admonishments. James, in the first three chapters, sets forth six tests of our faith. Then in chapter 4 comes the solution. The beginning verses of chapter 4, 1 through 6, convict the reader even further. And then in verse 7, we have the solution. James calls his listeners to commit to the Lord, to humble themselves before the Lord, to fully lay down their lives to the Lord, to have godly sorrow and have repentance, and to turn to the Lord fully and completely. It's a most powerful section of Scripture, and it is the solution. Chapter 4 is the solution. Chapter 5 then ends with some final admonishments. TSA, tests, solution, admonishments. The admonishments cover three sections in chapter 5, one's pocketbook, one's patience, and one's prayer life. The pocketbook, patience, and prayer are all being looked at in chapter 5. Well, not only does TSA characterize the whole book, three chapters of tests, chapter 4 being the solution, and chapter 5 having some final admonishments, but TSA also characterizes each of the six tests. Within those sections, James presents the tests, clearly gives the solution to the test, how we should pass it, how we should act, and also gives many admonishments while he's doing these other two. He presents the test, he presents the solution, and he gives admonishments throughout the first three chapters while he's dealing with those first six tests of our faith. Well, there you have it. TSA, the outline of James. Chapters 1 to 3, presenting tests. Chapter 4, bringing the solution. Chapter 5, bringing the admonishment. And each individual test having TSA as a part of its outline. The test is presented, the solution is given, and admonishments are given throughout those first three chapters. With that outline in place, with that clear view of this book, let's now hear how the first pastor of the church in Jerusalem would deliver a sermon to his congregation. Not only catch the content here, but catch how it's presented. Understand how forceful this is. Understand how harsh it is at times, how rebuking it is. And contrast this sermon here with what we so often hear in the pulpits today. James chapter 1, verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Stop right there. James, a servant. Literally, this is saying a bond slave. Now, the NIV uses the word servant here to do away with some bad connotation we have concerning slaves. But in the original Greek, God here in his word has bond slave. A bond slave is a slave for life. Now, Deuteronomy chapter 15 explains the procedure on becoming a bondslave. If a Hebrew slave had served his time, 6 years, in the seventh year, he was free to go. He could turn and walk right out of his master's house. But if he wished to become a bond slave, he wouldn't walk out that house. He would pause at the door frame. And to show that he loves his master and that that slave wanted to serve his master for the rest of his life, he would pause at the door frame and have his ear pierced against the frame of the door. That is a bond slave. Now, a slave is dedicated to his master. We are a bond slave to Jesus Christ. Christ bought me. He redeemed me. I was set free in some sense, yes, free from sin, free from death, but I was set free so that I could fully serve the Lord with all my heart, with all my life. Can you say along with James, I am a bond slave? A bond slave is to do his master's bidding. Are you ready to do anything and everything that the Lord commands you? A slave doesn't argue with his master. A slave doesn't question his master. A slave obeys his master. And a bond slave obeys his master fully and is dedicated for his entire life to his master. It's a beautiful concept. By the way, this is how Paul characterizes himself too. In all his epistles, we hear of Paul, a bond slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here, James is a bond slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. Note also that James makes no reference to his status as a half-brother to Jesus Christ. James knows that his earthly heritage has nothing to do with his spiritual status. Being born into a believing family will not save you. Having parents who are missionaries will not save you. You personally must become the bond slave of Jesus Christ. But if you look at verse 1, James says he's a bond slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's some important theological truth here. How many masters can a bond slave have? One. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, you can only serve one master. James is a bond slave to one master. But in his first verse, he lists God and the Lord Jesus Christ. We have here two parts of the Trinity. Yes, the Lord our God is one, and God the Father is part of that one Godhead, and so is the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is full deity, the second person of the Trinity, of the Godhead. James is a bondslave to one master. That one master is God, and it includes God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. I obey my Father, I obey my Lord Jesus Christ, and I obey the Holy Spirit within me. And yet, I'm a bondslave to one master. Very important theological point there. Verse 1 goes on to say, to the 12 tribes. We already spoke about how this is a reference to that first church in Jerusalem, which was predominantly made up of Jewish believers. Scattered among the nations. Well, here's where I can identify with this group. You know, we are the special called, chosen people of God now. 1 Peter says we are a royal priesthood. We are those 12 tribes scattered. Now, God still has his clear dealings with his nation Israel. And in the end days, the time of the tribulation, the Lord is going to clearly mark and seal 144,000 of his special people from his nation Israel. But during this church age, we are God's people, and we are scattered among the nations. Makes me think of salt, scattering salt, sprinkling salt among the nations. This sermon here from James, this epistle, will have us to understand how to live strong in our faith while we're scattered among the pagan nations. Well, James has his greetings, nothing warm, nothing personal, nothing too friendly, but he does state that word, greetings. And that ends verse 1. And then he lowers the boom. Now, put yourself in the position of the first hearers of this epistle. They had belonged to the church at Jerusalem. They were there during those exciting early days. And then they had to run for their life. And now they're under hardship. They're suffering from many trials, from persecution. Their faith is definitely being put to the test. And they hear that their first pastor, James, has written an epistle to them. They gather that Sunday, and here comes the epistle from James. What is he going to say? Is he concerned with the trials we're undergoing? Is he sympathetic towards our plight? Is he going to help us out and show compassion and mercy? Well, they hear verse 1. They hear that word, greetings. And then they are struck by verse 2. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, my brethren, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Pretty harsh. Consider it pure joy. Reckon it pure joy whenever you undergo trials of any kind. James here is giving them a command. Now, throughout this study, I'll be speaking of James, but bear in mind, this is God's word. This is God speaking. This is the God of all compassion speaking. And this statement in verse 2, this command in God's word, is the most compassionate truth you could give to these people in this situation. And we need to know that. This is not a mean, harsh, evil rebuke. This is the most perfect command from a compassionate God that would get those people who are suffering in trials to be thinking the right way and to be being strengthened in their faith at this critical time. Consider it pure joy whenever you undergo trials of any kind. Now, although our text says trials of many kinds, the Greek is clear here. This is not to have us think that there are some trials that we consider pure joy, and they have many different kinds, but there are other trials then that we should not consider pure joy, those of some other kinds. No, the command here is to consider all trials of various kinds, but to consider them all pure joy. That is the command, and we need to understand it. Now, some would say this isn't too compassionate. No, no. God is the God of all compassion. What's not compassionate is what we do humanly when we are sometimes going to people who are suffering and are facing trials. I picture it this way. We come across someone who's stuck in trials. You could liken it unto someone half buried in quicksand. They're in this quagmire, they're struggling, and they're about waist deep into quicksand. You know what we do when we come upon people in that kind of a situation, undergoing those kind of trials? We'll sometimes come up next to them, and we'll start patting them on the back. There, there, that's okay, tell me all about it. Think about it, wouldn't that be foolish? Coming up to someone half buried in quicksand and coming alongside them and just sitting there patting them on the back. By the way, when we come alongside them, sometimes we just get in that same quagmire. The most sympathetic, compassionate response is not to pat someone on the back always. Now, if we have true, sincere concern for someone undergoing trials and suffering in trials, yes, we want them to know we share in their grief. But we would need to also direct them to the truth that can help them go through that trial, help them to come out of that quagmire. I liken this verse 2 here in James to someone coming upon that scene, that person buried in quicksand, and instead of patting him on the back, they prod him with a stick. They get their attention. They say, here, grab onto this stick. James here in verse 2 is saying, grab onto this truth. Change your mindset. Don't panic. Don't give way to despair. No, no. Consider it pure joy. And he jabs him with that stick. But he gets their attention. And if we could just latch on to this truth, if we could grab hold of this stick here in verse 2, consider it pure joy when you're going through trials. If we could latch on to that truth, it would help us to be pulled through those trials, to come out of them with our faith strengthened. I can tell you that this verse used to puzzle me. I used to wonder if this was truly possible. Then this verse used to scare me. But now I find this verse very exciting. What a glorious truth. Do you realize God would never command us to do something that he would not make it possible for us to do? Hear this, Christian. It is possible for us to overcome all trials. It is possible for us to go through trials with pure joy. On the next tape, we'll talk more about exactly what that means. Thank you.